Luke 19, this is going to be a biographical sketch of Zacchaeus, and this is kind of an expository idea. And the way you do expository message, you read a verse and yell, read a verse and yell, read a verse and yell, and that's basically how it's done. So, no, more than that. Zacchaeus, anybody remember singing the little song in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. I remember reading that, singing that song. Okay, so Luke 19, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand the scriptures here. I pray that you'd help us to know how to apply them. And as a result of this, this might be a challenge that each of us would seek after God. Zacchaeus is demonstrating what it takes to seek after God, that you might help us to see what's going on in the storyline. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 19:1. Okay, if you hold your finger here or put a marker in there, then we'll go to other places and we'll keep coming back to it. We'll take a verse or two at a time. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Okay, so Jericho today is Muslim territory. I was there in 97, and you had to go through security checks in order to go into Jericho. Jericho is the place where Walid Shubat grew up. Do you remember when we had Walid Shubat years ago? He was a former Muslim, pretty rough, and he remembers singing in school that the Jews were pigs, and all this stuff. This is Jericho. This is in the land of Israel. Okay, and that was Walid Shubat's experience. Jericho, now he's going through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem because he's getting ready to go through the triumphal entry and then the Passion Week and everything involved. So this is you could almost consider this to be the last convert of Jesus before the trial and everything. Okay, Zacchaeus. Now, Jericho is very unusual, has quite a history in the Bible. You go back to Joshua chapter 6 and you record the downfall of Jericho. It was a vast city that had walls around it, a stone structure so big that you could run a chariot or two across the top. And people also lived inside these stone walls. That's where Rahab the harlot, she resided in the actual wall itself. And archaeologists that have done a little work there find that there was a small section of the walls that was not destroyed. And that obviously would have been Rahab's place. But the children of Israel marched around it one day, 2 days, one time for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they walked or marched around it 7 days. And the account says that they blew these trumpets and then screamed. And I would dare say the Lord in the background had what's called a directed energy weapon that hit those walls where they became dust. The Lord has many different techniques. He's got many different weapons in his arsenal to judge man. We know that he's done it with water. Right? He's done it with water. He did it with fire, okay, with fire and brimstone, with Sodom and Gomorrah. On an individual basis, he turned Mrs. Lot into salt, like petrified wood. And you have evidence of that all around the world, the petrified wood, where something that was living turned into wood. The petrified park down there in Texas or wherever it's at, New Mexico, it looks like somebody dropped a tree and then started piecing it up, and then it somehow petrified, turned into stone. There's evidence of this all around the world. The Lord, another choice sometimes is a hurricane or tornado. Now, it seems that the devil has some of these capabilities also, where he ushered in a tornado to kill Job's children. Remember that storyline? So the devil evidently has some of these capabilities. He's not as good as the Lord. Okay, and does man have these capabilities? Some might think HARP has a capability of it. I'm not sure. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe they can trigger something, but they can't control the outcome. An earthquake, it mentions in one of the prophets that 2 years after this earthquake, so it's a very unique earthquake, a strange earthquake, where there's evidence that an earthquake can cause liquefaction, where it just turns the dirt to mud, and then you have a mud flow. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 talks about an overflowing flood. Overflowing flood where mud can come in and destroy a society and then not destroy the buildings, but it ushers up on the buildings. And we have this phenomenon all around the world, and we have it evidenced in America. We have it evidenced up here in Crown Point at the courthouse and down there at Lake County at the court, or Jasper County at the courthouse, where if you take note in some of these cities, the first floor will be kind of half buried, and then they'll build steps to go up to the second floor. And then they claim that they built those two buildings in 2 years before electricity, before power. Yeah, right. I would dare say all of this goes back to an empire called Tartaria. It's a word that the CIA has taken upon themselves to remove from public view, even though they're old maps that talk about Tartaria. And it was a massive worldwide empire that had advanced techniques. I think the advanced techniques came from prior to the flood. And if you go to southern Saudi Arabia, in Yemen, the capital of Yemen, Wikipedia will tell us that Shem is the one that founded that city. And if you look at some of the structures, it seems to go back that way. But there's evidence. Sometimes you'll see buildings where they're, if you dig alongside the building, you can go down one story, two stories, and three stories. Why would people build a building that like that? And I think it's part of God's destruction. So on an individual basis, God can turn somebody in stone. There's a monument. There's a national park. I think it's Indonesia, where this ship was petrified and all the rope is petrified. And there's a rock. And the rock looks like it's a person down like this, and you can look at it online, and it's like they're petrified. It's like the Lord has many methods to show his power. And Jericho, the method seemingly to be, was some sort of a method that a vibration came in and turned those rocks into dust. Now, if you go back with this kind of a mindset and review any of the things on 9/11, you might discover that those buildings were turned to dust and it just naturally fell. Free fall. It's very strange. Very strange. Judy Wood is the lady that kind of wrote about it. But the amazing thing about Jericho, if you hold your finger here, go back to Joshua 6. And what knowledge like this does is that when you just go about your daily lives, you pay attention to these things. And you see, we can see God in the creation, but we also can see God in some of the amazing structures that's left around. In Joshua 6, this is after the walls came down flat. In verse 26, now Joshua is a leader of Israel, and he just utters some words. And when he uttered these words, God in heaven recorded those words, and the Lord said, I'm going to complete that. I'm going to fulfill that. Joshua 6:26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in the firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up the gates of it. Now, boy, that's sticking your neck out. Now, all this guy had to do was have another kid, and he could have disproved that prophecy. Now, in the Bible, that fulfillment is recorded in 1 Kings 16, 500 years later. Now, when Joshua uttered that, he probably had some smart aleck Jews, you know, maybe 50 years later, said, Joshua, what happened to your prophecy? He said, just give it time. The Lord is not limited by our time. 1 Kings 16:34, this is the record of it, but this occurs 500 years after Joshua uttered these words. And it says in verse 34, in his days did Hiel, the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. That's when he started a project. And set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Sechab, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, personally, I highly doubt that this guy knew this prophecy. And I highly doubt that he read Joshua and he said, oh, by the way, I think I'm going to start this project here. And then I think I'm going to end it here. And then we're not going to have any more kids. I don't think so. The Lord just, he just arranges, he makes a statement in his power and then arranges the circumstances and then it comes true. That's him. That's when God wants to brag about his power, there's two things that he relies upon. One is his creative ability to create out of nothing, and the other is his prophetic ability. It's not a generic thing like Nostradamus, you know, that, the sun's going to come up on March 3rd. You know, it's nothing like that. It's very specific, very detailed. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled 48 prophecies at his first coming. That is impossible unless God's involved. Okay, so this is Jericho. This is the place. The Lord's just passing through it as he's heading down for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, verse 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, he's not a lowercase public official. He's not a lowly county worker in the basement of the courthouse. This guy's uppity-uppity-up, chief. His colleagues would have been varied between flesh and blood men like Nicodemus and devils masquerading to be men. You're like the mighty men of renown of Genesis chapter 6. Herod really calls into question, and you know, Pilate might call into question. Now, Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, he said, ye are of your father the devil. Was he speaking spiritually, or is that literal? Now, John the Baptist said to them twice, he said, you're the vipers. Jesus Christ called them vipers. Back in Genesis 3, Satan portrayed himself as a serpent. Now, I don't think Zacchaeus knew it, his colleagues, I don't think he knew it, just as the apostles did not know that Judas was a devil. They lived with him for 3.5 years, and they still did not know that he was a walking, talking devil. And so Zacchaeus, he was a pretty influential man. It'd be like the Speaker of the House. I mean, he's up there. Okay, and he's wealthy. It's funny how many politicians, when they come into office, they're just relatively, you know, modest in income. And for some reason, when they come out of office, they got, you know, a big, huge bank account. How are they doing that? You know, insider trading, you know, a little bribe here, big bribe here, you know, all that stuff. And this is well known. The politicians or the publicans, we would probably add the Republicans on it. The publicans were known by the people. This is how they felt about it. If you would, I'm going to look at Matthew 18, 17. So he was running with a pretty rough crowd. Matthew 18, verse 17. And then he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. That's how they felt about that. Chapter 21, 31, he brings another crowd in. Jesus Christ said this. He said, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Boy, that's a pretty rough crowd. Publicans and harlots. This is why you have so many sexual scandals in the political offices. This is not unusual. This is standard. This is how this operates. And Zacchaeus was a part of that. Now, in America, you know, the Supreme Court of late has been hitting some pretty good ideas. And a lot of Christians in America want America to return to conservatism. But that's not going to save America. A person can be conservative and still not right with God. They need to get back to the book. And if the church isn't getting back to the book, the politics are going to keep going down. And they can be conservative but still going down. And that's very important. We got to get back to the book. Now, in chapter 19, verse 3, there's something very unique about this man where he says, and he sought to see Jesus who he was and could not for the press. Now, ain't that a funny little statement? Could not for the press. The press. I know it's not talking about the media, but it's kind of funny. And it says, because he was little of stature. This man desired to see Jesus. You know, one can never truly know the heart of a person from his occupation. One can never truly know the heart of a person from his appearance. I mean, we've been on the streets, you know, passing out tracts, and then you see this Hell's Angel guy. And you think, well, I don't want to go over there and give him a tract. He might kill me. And you discover sometimes when you go talk to those people and offer them a gospel tract, they're pretty nice people at times. Now, I don't want to cross them. But you might be surprised. And how you can tell, usually a college professor around a campus is when you offer him a gospel tract, he sticks his nose in the air, and then he's so narrow-minded, you don't want to accept anything. I mean, you could just see it all over. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of pride. We can't read that heart. And the Lord is reading that heart of Zacharias. Now, notice that when he is putting forth the effort, there's a common saying that's not scripture, but it does have a scriptural connotation. And the saying is, God helps those who help themselves. And the idea here is that Zacchaeus is going to put forth an effort. He is going to humble himself just to see Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw that, he got involved. What the Lord is looking for, when a person demonstrates to God a willingness within the heart, then God takes a note to that. Now, this flies in the face of Calvinism. Totally flies in the face of Calvinism, where a Calvinist would say Zacchaeus didn't even have a choice in the matter. He was destined to be one of the elect. And so the Spirit of God overcame him, and he got him to climb that tree. And then Jesus accepted him in the beloved because he was chosen before the foundation of the world. No, Zacchaeus was a willing man. And if you go back into Deuteronomy, you'll find that this is a universal idea all through the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, the Lord said about Israel, Deuteronomy 4, 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. I mean, you got to put an effort into this. This is not lackadaisical. You know, I've talked to, you know, on occasion, people with a newer version, and I show them where a scripture is ripped out of the context, or they make this change, or they make Jesus Christ a liar. And I've seen some of them say, so what? And then they're wondering why they can't get a hold of God. Now, it's interesting in Deuteronomy 4, 29, if you drop down to the next verse, when thou art in tribulation, this is the very first time the word tribulation is found in the scriptures. And that's where we get the title for Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. And it's called in the latter days in verse 30. So that is a prophetic idea that there is going to be a remnant in Israel that will seek after God, the Lord Jesus Christ, after they discover the Antichrist is who he is. Another example, all through the scriptures, you can go with Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where Ezra sought after the Lord. You can go with David, where David was a man who sought after God's own heart. You can go with Solomon in his early days, where he willingly sought after the Lord, but sadly, throughout his kingdom, then his heart was drawn away from the Lord. You can go with Isaiah where he said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Implying there comes a limit of God And the example of that is Esau, where Esau sought repentance, but he'd gone too far, and the Lord said, oh, too late, nope. So that's why he says, while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Daniel is another example who sought the Lord. And this is a universal idea. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this is something universal throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 11, verse 6, he gives the formula and the intent or the attitude of the seeker. Hebrews 11, 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of them that haphazardly, half-heartedly, diligently seek him. You know the main reason why people complain that God seems far distant and God's not answering my prayer? Why doesn't God seem to be responding to me? And the reason why is God does not respond to most people is because most people do not desire to know God or his ideas or his thoughts or his truths. Now, sometimes they put a feigned effort into it and they research the Bible when things aren't going right and they're going to look at the Bible. And what they're doing is they're looking to see if God is smart enough to agree with them. And then God will let them be deceived to thinking that way. This is why you have so many different viewpoints of God. And you read the scripture, where do they come up with that idea? In Luke chapter 19, verse 4, we continue down the storyline of this man. He says, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, being a chief publican, he's not a dumb man. I mean, he had to be thinking things through. And he could see the massive crowd around Jesus Christ. And so he's kind of figuring it out. Okay, he's probably going to be coming right down that way. And there's no buildings I can climb up. There's nothing I can jump on. Oh, there's a tree down there. Okay, I can do that. And so he humbled himself as a little child. Can you imagine while he's climbing up a tree, somebody saw him, what's a Speaker of the House climbing a tree for? I mean, he's a big dog. What's he doing up there? Oh, he's probably trying to get some of his taxes up there. That's right. He goes to the effort to get that. Zacchaeus had to think ahead. He had to have some initiative. He had to humble himself because there's probably other kids up in a tree. I mean, kids like climb trees. And that sycamore tree is akin to a fig tree. And that's the tree that Amos was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. You know, when a person wants something badly, they will go to extremes. And that's what Zechariah's doing. I mean, if you look at some of the professional athletes and what they do, they go to extremes to become very good at their sport. I mean, one time the Celtics and Bird won a championship, and they asked him during the celebrations, when are you going to pick up a ball again? He said, about 2 weeks. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to shoot about 800 shots every day through the summer. That's a sacrifice. Too bad he didn't do that with the Bible. And got his reward, you know. But people, they will go to extremes to get something they want. But if a person doesn't want God, then the Lord's not going to respond. He wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6 says. And then he says, if you hunger and thirst after the Lord, then the Lord will bring the living waters to you and will well up inside you and you'll never thirst again. Boy, that's a glorious thing. That comes through the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, and it's a great promise every born-again believer needs to claim. In John 16, 13, when the Lord introduced the Holy Ghost to the apostles in 14, 15, and 16, and in 16, 13, he said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Hey, my friend, if you're saved, that's yours. Do you claim that promise? Now, when you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that when Peter witnessed to Cornelius and Cornelius got saved, it says in there in chapter 11 that he remembered that Jesus said this. And has about 10 years prior, And it was the Holy Ghost that brought that to his memory. You see, Zacchaeus is showing that he is hungering and thirsting after the truth. He didn't care about his reputation. He didn't care what people thought. I need to see Jesus. Verse 5, it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. Can you imagine the joy in that house that day? The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be wanted. And he desires every one of us to have fellowship with him. He is not going to force himself among us. And we live in a day of apostasy. And if you look at many of the men in the scriptures, apostasy is a very frustrating time. You see so many fall by the wayside. You see the churches falling by the wayside. You'll see the churches are in a mess. Okay, apostasy is very frustrating. But many of those Bible characters throughout the Old Testament remained faithful during apostasy. And the Lord wrote this down. We have a great promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. During the times of Laodicea, the prophecy, where the church as a general body says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, including Jesus Christ. And then the Lord says, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. But then he said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Not real positive there. He said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. That's fellowship with Jesus Christ. We got no excuse because of apostasy. We can still fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Zacchaeus is going to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But what comes with that territory? Verse 7. It says in verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. What comes with your thirst after the truth? What comes with that? Critics. Some is criticizing. Some is murmuring. Some is griping about you. Some is stabbing you in the back. They're scorners. They're saying anything and everything to stop you from fellowship with the Lord. Do we ignore the critics? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. I would dare say there are times we can consider it because we got blind spots. I know I got blind spots. Okay, but then most of the criticism, we just kind of water off a duck's back. It's a fine line between considering the criticism and knowing what to reject. There's a fine line. Many years ago, we used to have a truck stop ministry down at exit 201. They have like a little chapel, not a chapel, but a TV room. And they would allow me to come in and have a service. And usually the general idea, what I used to do at those things, that I'd ask any of the truckers, and you usually have 2 to 6 guys in there. Most of the time there's about like that. Does anybody have any Bible question? And I'd just go with that. If they didn't have anything, you know, often when you ask somebody, you got a question, your brain goes blank and you can't think of anything. And so if they didn't have anything, I would go with Acts 8, tell the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. You got some great stuff in there. You got salvation. You got searching the scriptures. You've got a missing verse in the NIV on that one. I always kind of capitalize on that one. You'll just play dumb and watch these guys look, hey, my Bible don't have that. Oh. And so I did that day. And one of the truckers came down and he said, I want to say something to you. I said, okay. And I could see on his face, this is going to be fun. And he said, you. We're 50% negative. And he thought I would say, I would be apologetic and all that stuff. And I said, oh, thank you. And he thought, what an idiot. So he had to repeat it. No, I'm telling you, you were 50% negative in this message. I said, really? I said, are you a trucker? And he said, yeah. I said, do you have a battery in your truck? Yeah. Doesn't it have a positive and a negative post? And isn't that 50%? So evidently I had a good balance. And again, he didn't think, no, you don't understand. Well, yes, I do understand. But after that was done, I get in the car and I say, Lord, what about that? What about that? And the Lord didn't respond. He's not in a hurry to respond. The next Sunday, Charles Hood came with me again, as he usually did. And I gave the exact 50% negative and 50% positive message. And two men got saved. And I get in the car, and the Lord remembered that question a week ago. And he said, what do you think about that? I said, that's pretty good. I like that. You see, there's times you can consider criticism, but there's times you throw it out. Now, the perfect example is Josiah. Josiah was one of the last great kings of Judah. Had a great revival, restored the Passover, everything. Josiah was buddies with Jeremiah. I mean, he was doing something amazing. God used Josiah to fulfill a 350-year-old prophecy. But in the latter reign of Josiah, there was a battle taking place, and he wanted his soldiers to be a part of it, and God didn't want him to be a part of it. No, don't. That's none of your business. Don't be meddling with strife that don't belong to you. But Josiah, for some reason, was determined to do that. Now, in this instance, instead of God sending a prophet to warn him, he sent the ambassador of Egypt. The ambassador of Egypt, an Egyptian pagan. And he said to Josiah, don't be a part of this battle. I'm telling you, leave it alone. We're going to take care of this. And then the scriptures say, and he spake by the mouth of the Lord. Josiah didn't recognize that a heathen can be spoken. God can use a heathen to speak the truth. Josiah died in that battle because he failed to consider criticism from someone that he didn't think had a right to tell him this. So there's times we consider, there's times we don't. And then in verse 8, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now you get a lot out of a statement when a man says something. When he says, I restore fourfold, that's the same thing David said when Nathan judged him, because that's an Old Testament prophecy or Old Testament justice of a thief. In our culture, if somebody's caught stealing, they get free room and board for a little while, and the victim gets nothing out of it, but feels infiltrated by someone. And then eventually, possibly insurance would recover some of the stuff, and his insurance goes up. But in the scriptures, the thief is to pay fourfold of what he stole. And if he sold it, got rid of it, if he happens to still have it in hand, he's to pay twofold, and then if he hawked it and sold it, he's to pay fourfold and up to fivefold. Now, if that's the case today, we'd all put cameras around our property and then put a sign out front, I'm leaving for 2 weeks. And that'd be quite a way to restore your material in your house. Now, Zacchaeus knew that. That means he had read the scriptures. Not only did he know that, he knew his colleagues. He had listened to his colleagues, and one of the colleagues said, you know, Rome says I'm only supposed to charge 10%, but I upped it to 15. Man, cha-ching. Because that is common behavior, deceit, fraud, extortion, exaction. That's common. Zacchaeus knew that, and Zacchaeus was sincerely transparent to the Lord. And the Lord read that heart. And then he says in verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The parallel of that verse is in Matthew 18:11, and the New Bibles take it out. Entire verse. Goes from 10 to 12. At least the Jehovah's Witness Bible puts the number in there, 11-. Easy verse to memorize. Matthew 11, 18-11-. Some of the new Bibles just remove the numbering. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He just did that with Zacchaeus. Now, this is pre-crucifixion. So they have a transition coming through there. But salvation came to his house that day. And then the Lord adds a P.S. in verse 11. You see, and he said this, and as they heard these things, he added, spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear and so forth. When you read down through that parable of the pounds, that has similarity of the parable of talents, but it's got some unique differences. So salvation is mentioned in verse 9. The parable of the pounds is encouraging sanctification and service, which will make glorification an amazing thing. And he talks about three people in there where two invested what God put in us and brought more investments for God. And one guy got saved and was satisfied with, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and did nothing with it. And a party like that, when they have a talent, but yet then they sit on it, God takes that from them and he puts it into one that's doing something for him. And a person says, that don't sound right. Oh, yes, it does if you're in investments. Anybody who invests in a stock and the stock goes down, what are you going to do? You're going to leave your money in there or you're going to pull it out? You're going to pull it out. And you're going to put it in something that's going up. The Lord is not different on that. The Lord is going to put some more talents towards somebody that is bringing a return to him. You know, someone who is satisfied with being saved, well, I'm saved, going to heaven, and does nothing with it, is no better than a welfare recipient. They got something good from God, but then they want to live the high life here on earth and not do anything for God. While they're fortunate, Jesus Christ said, if you're born again, you'll see and enter the kingdom of God. But he didn't say anything about being a participant in the administration of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be rather embarrassing. It's going to be rather telling on some folks. And so the Lord follows this salvation experience in verse 9 with a follow-up trying to encourage someone who is saved. You need to occupy till I come. You need to take the talents, in this case, the pounds that I've given you, and reinvest it in my work. And then I will reward you at the end. So he doesn't leave it with just salvation. He throws in sanctification. Yes, there are two uniquely things. One is birth, one is growth. And then this couples with a glorification at the judgment seat of Christ where the rewards are passed out. And then at that time, then the Lord says, oh, okay, you got this, you did it. Okay, you get to rule in this city, you get to rule in this city, you get to be a part of my administration here and here. And isn't it going to be fun to be a part of my administration? Man, you don't want to miss that show. Greatest show on earth. True utopia. Man, that's going to be the best show on earth ever. And we get this from Zacchaeus, a guy who willingly sought after Jesus Christ, humbled himself as a child, climbed a tree. The Lord sought him. The Lord's amazing. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that if by chance someone here has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, they might see their need, and they might also recognize that a person needs to humble himself as a child, as Jesus said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and get eternal life. And then follow that up with occupy till I come. Sanctification. Walking with the Lord, fellowship with him, seeking to bring a return to the Lord. We'll never pay back what you've given. We're totally indebted to thee. But yet, maybe, possibly, we can return a little bit and that you might be pleased with it. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see the great account there. And I pray that you might draw us closer to the result of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.